right. Happy Easter. Good to see everybody here. We're going to start this time doing something a little different. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. Did anyone grow up in a church where you said like creeds and things like that? A few of you. Yeah, if you didn't, if you're brand new here, or this is the first time, or you didn't grow up in a church where they did things like that, we don't do this very often, but every now and then, especially being Easter day, it's good to remind ourselves what we believe as Christians, or if you're not a Christian, what Christians in general believe. So the Apostles' Creed, just so you know, is the oldest statement of faith or statement of beliefs in Christianity. In fact, it's called the Apostles' Creed because the tradition says it was the first apostles that came up with it and then passed it down. In fact, it's so old that there's one part in the creed where they use the word Catholic. They talk about the Catholic Church. And it was during a time where there wasn't even a an institutional Roman Catholic Church at that time. So they used the word more as just an adjective to say the Catholic, meaning small c, you know, the general universal church that exists everywhere. And that's the same way we use it as well. So, again, this may be a way that you can declare what you believe. Or maybe you would say, I don't know that I believe all these statements, but it's a good way to understand what it is that Christians throughout the centuries have believed. So let's go ahead, and we're going to put the words on the screen, and let's just go ahead and say it together. This is the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, he descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, what you'll notice is central to this creed and central to really any creed are the words, we believe, or I believe, which raises a question to ask tonight. What does it mean to believe something? So what does it mean when you believe something? Well, I think there's a few levels. First, some of us believe things with our heads. In other words, we learn some sort of facts and we believe something to be true with our heads. And for example, I might say, I believe the Denver Nuggets won last night because I saw the beginning of the game. They were up by a lot of points at that point. And then later on, I heard some guys talking about it and they were really excited and happy. And so based on all that, it seems like I believe that the Denver Nuggets won. So that's a statement that I'm making with my head based on some facts. And I might be wrong. Like you might come to me and say, well, here's the actual score, or you might take me to a website or show me the paper, and I would come to the conclusion, oh, I must have misinterpreted, or I saw things and things changed, and now based on some new facts, I believe the Denver Nuggets lost last night. So when we believe with our heads, we're just assimilating some facts and making statements based on what we think is true, based on what we've seen or what we've heard. That's believing with our heads. But there's another level of believing. It's believing with our hearts. And that kind of belief is different because there's emotions involved. It's a little more personal. Usually it's relational to some extent. We believe something not just with our heads, but with our hearts. Good example is if you're single, or for those of you who are married, if you remember what it was like to be single, you remember seeing that guy or that girl and saying, wow, I believe that she's nice. I believe that she's attractive. I believe she has a good personality. She's funny. All that's believing with your head. You've taken those facts in. But then you might take it a step further and say, wow, I believe that we have some chemistry. You know, I believe that she might like me in the same way that I like her. I believe that I might want to ask her out. I believe I might want to spend some more time with her and see if it goes any farther. You see, that's believing with your heart. Because it involves emotion. All of a sudden, it's personal. It's something a little bit closer. And you know what? Believing with your heart also requires risk. Because I might say, based on all the signals that I'm getting from her, based on what her friends have told me about her, I might make a move. I might ask her out on a date. I might, at the end of the date, lean in to kiss her. And everything in me says that she's going to respond well, that she has the same chemistry, that she has the same feelings for me that I have. But I could get rejected. Like, that's a realization that every guy, and girls sometimes know it, but not at the level of guys. Every guy knows that that's always the possibility when you ask a girl out or when you lean in for the kiss or whatever it is, that there's the possibility of rejection. There's a possibility of being let down. But you believe in your heart that it could go somewhere. Now, there's a third level of belief that goes past believing with your head. It goes past believing with your heart. It's believing with your life. You see, when you believe with your life, you're not just believing that something is true, you're believing in something. So to go back to the Nuggets example, believing with your head is believing that they won the game last night. Believing with your heart might be you start to like the team, you start to think they're a good team, you want to cheer for the team, you become a cheerleader, you start watching their games on TV, and so you're, guys, we know this again, sorry, I'm a guy, so I have to, you know, guys, we watch the game, and we get a little emotionally involved, and then if they lose the game, we're upset or we're bummed, we're in it emotionally a little bit more, that's believing with our hearts. But you could take it to the level where you become such a big fan of the Denver Nuggets. You think they're such a good team. You think they have so much chemistry. You think they have so much going for them. You think they're going to win the NBA championship. So you buy season tickets. You go to every game. You put a little money down in Vegas on them. You know, you're buying tickets to away games. In fact, you love the organization so much, you start looking for jobs to work with the Denver Nuggets because you believe in the Denver Nuggets. And you'll start shaping your life around that belief. Now, that's a bit of a silly example, but for any of us who have gotten married in life, isn't that what we did when we got married? I mean, didn't we go past believing with our heads? And didn't we even go past believing with our hearts and stand there one day and say, I don't just believe that you're a good person. I don't just believe that we have a special connection. I believe in you as a person. So much so that I want to spend the rest of my life with you. It's that level of belief. So it's believing with our heads, believing with our hearts, and believing with our lives. Now, why are we talking about this tonight? I think we need to talk about this because there is a belief in the Christian faith, it's what we're celebrating today, Easter, that couldn't be more central to what it is that we believe. And believing that Jesus rose from the grave challenges us at every single level of our belief. It challenges our belief with our heads. I mean, could a guy who is actually dead rise from the grave? I mean, that just challenges what we think about medicine, about science, about, you know, everything. It challenges our beliefs with our heart. I mean, if he did rise from the dead, then that means he's the Son of God, or he's from God, or he's somebody super special, and that begins to change what we believe in our hearts. And if that's true, then it makes a claim on our life, because it's something that we've never heard. It's something so different. It's something that is almost supernatural, and it calls on us to believe it in that kind of way. So here's the question that I want us to ask tonight, and what we're going to spend the next few minutes just talking about. What is it that we should believe when it comes to Easter? What is it that we need to believe about Easter? Now, put yourself for a minute in the shoes of one of Jesus' first followers. Put yourselves in their shoes just for a minute. Now, I think we have this tendency to think that the people that lived 2,000 years ago, way back then, that they were like, they didn't have modern medicine, they didn't have science, they didn't have those kind of things. And so it was no big deal for them to believe that somebody rose from the dead. Like, that's just, I mean, that happened all the time. They believed that kind of supernatural, superstitious stuff. And that's just not true. I mean, these people believed, just like we believe, people don't rise from the dead. Like, that doesn't make any sense. The Jewish people never believed that people rose from the dead. They had never seen it happen. They didn't believe it happened. They didn't have modern medicine, but they knew enough about the body. They knew enough about disease. They knew enough about death to know people don't rise from the dead. That just doesn't make any sense. And in fact, the early followers of Jesus had been there when he died. Now, there have been some stories floating around that maybe Jesus had risen some people from the dead, but people didn't believe those stories. In fact, many of the people who actually had seen some of those things take place later on said, I don't believe that, or that doesn't make sense, or they just left Jesus. And yet, these early followers of Jesus had been traveling with him, had been walking with him, and then they saw him that night be arrested by the Roman soldiers. And then they saw him go to a trial where he was condemned to death. And then they saw him beaten. And then they saw him taken to the cross. And then they saw him crucified. And then they saw his sides pierced. They saw the actual blood flow down. They saw him begin to question all of his faith in God. In fact, at one point he cried out, God, why are you abandoning me? They saw that happen. And then they saw him breathe his last breath. And the Bible tells us that a couple of his followers went and they took his body down off of the cross, his lifeless, dead, cold body, and they took some spices, as was their custom, and they took these expensive spices and they embalmed his body and they wrapped it in these linens and they took it to a tomb. And they placed his dead body in a tomb. And then they sealed it. You see, for them, they couldn't have been more certain in their minds that he was dead. But for them, it wasn't just a head issue. It was also a heart issue. Because Jesus was somebody that these early followers had put all of their trust in. They had put all of their faith in. They had put all of their belief in. They had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was this king, that Jesus was about to take this throne and he was going to become king over Israel and he was going to raise up an army and they were going to defeat the Romans and he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's what they believed about Jesus. And they were waiting for him to do that at any moment. And they just didn't believe things about him at the king level, but he was also their friend. He was their healer. He was somebody who they had gotten to know and had shown them more grace and more mercy and more acceptance and more love than they had ever known. Jesus had transformed their lives. And so they had put all of their faith and all of their hope in this guy. They had believed that they cast their lot with him. They had left everything. They left their jobs and they began following him, traveling around Israel because they believed that he was the future. He was their hope. He was somebody they could believe in their entire hearts and with their entire lives in. And yet, they saw him go to this trial. And they saw him be beaten. And they saw him die. And in that moment, they could not have felt more abandoned. They could not have felt more discouraged. They could not have felt that the thing they had placed all of their belief and all of their hope and all of their trust in had been totally taken away from them. So picture where they are that weekend, that Sunday morning, where everything that they had believed in had been totally shattered. And they were asking questions, was this guy that we put all our faith and hope in? He's gone now. And why didn't God do something about it? Is this God that we believe in? Is he actually for real? Because why did he let this thing happen? And the Bible tells us that on that Sunday morning, they were discouraged, they were confused, they were broken, and they were hopeless. We're going to read what happened on that morning. The book of John tells us, there's four accounts about Jesus' life, and we're going to read a few verses from one of them this morning. And in the book of John, it tells us there was one woman in particular, and her name was Mary Magdalene. And here's what it says she did that Sunday morning, starting in chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, so it's the first day of the week. We know from all the accounts that Jesus was crucified on Friday afternoon, and they had taken his body down before sundown on Friday and put him in the tomb. And then from Friday night to Saturday night was when the Jews celebrated Passover, and so they didn't do anything then. So it's Sunday morning, and this woman named Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. And when she gets there, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. Now, we don't know if she actually went in or she just peeked in or she just saw that this had happened, but immediately she knew that some robbers or some thieves had come and stolen the body. And so she comes running back and she tells two of the disciples, Peter and John. Now, what's interesting is John is the guy who wrote this book. So it's many, many years later, and John was there, and so he's remembering in his mind how it happened, and so he wrote it down, and he's telling us what was going on. And yet, in John's book, he never refers to himself by name. He always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, which is kind of funny, because it's like Jesus didn't love any of the other disciples. You know, there was just one that Jesus loved, and so that's the beloved disciple. And so all throughout his book, he never refers to himself by name. He always refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. And so he says, Mary Magdalene comes back to Peter and to the one that Jesus loved and told them that they've taken his body. And we don't know. And she says we, which is interesting, meaning it wasn't just her by herself. There were probably some other women with her, but John doesn't tell us about those other women. He just focuses on what Mary Magdalene says. And then look at what happens next. It says in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, isn't that funny? I mean, that's just like, so they heard the news, and Peter and John took off running for the tomb, and just in case anyone wants to know, the disciple Jesus loved can run a lot faster than Peter. Peter was outrun by the other disciple, and he got to the tomb first. So, John goes on, and then he says this. In the next verse, he says, he bent over, and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, because Simon was slow, and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now, this is fascinating because what happened is, you know, John got there first, and he stood outside, and he's kind of looking in, and he knows something's going on because these linens are laying there. And then Peter catches up, and Peter's sort of assertive and aggressive, and so he just charges right in, and Peter looks at the situation. And the way a tomb would have worked back then is it was usually like a small cave. It was etched out of some rock. And there would have been a shelf. There might have been many shelves, and there might have been other bodies in there. We don't know if that was the case with this tomb. But there would have been a shelf, and then the body would have been laid on that shelf. And so he walks in, and he looks at the shelf, and the linens that Jesus had been wrapped up in are laying there. And the ones that were wrapped around his body are laying right where his body would have been, and there would have been a separate one wrapped around his head, and it's laying folded up nicely right where his head would have been. And Peter's got to be totally confused because everything in their mind said that some robbers had come and taken the body, and that was very common back then. There were grave robbers, and there was people who would come in. But the reason they would come and steal bodies is because they wanted the expensive linens. That's why you stole a body. These linens were very expensive, and people were poor back then, and they used very expensive spices, and sometimes they kept some more spices there in the tomb. And so someone would have come in, they probably, usually what happened is they would steal the body, they would go out, you know, to an alley or to a dump somewhere, they would unwrap the body, take the linens, take the spices, and then take off. And so it makes no sense that somebody would come in, and first of all, why would they unwrap the linens and leave them there, and then just take the body, and why wouldn't they take the linens? Because that's the very reason somebody would have come in and broken into the tomb. So Peter's just, he's confused. He doesn't understand what's going on. John continues and he says this in the next verse. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, just in case, I'm still not clear on that. It's funny. You got to wonder if like 20 or 30 years later, there was like this little rivalry between John and Peter about who could run faster. And Peter's just, I mean, John's getting his digs in, you know, while he's writing his book. Because Peter didn't get a book, but John did. But so he says that finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Then he adds parenthetically, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then he says the disciples went back to where they were staying. In other words, John, when he walked in and he saw the linens laying there and he saw that the body wasn't there, he immediately put the pieces together. He saw what had happened and it says he believed Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, he's quick to say that he didn't put all the pieces together because he's writing many years later, and he now remembers that Jesus had talked a lot, especially in the weeks leading up to this, had said that he was going to die and that at some point he was going to rise again. And yet, being good Jews, all Jews believed that God, when God intervened in history at the end of time, was going to take all the people that had died and was going to resurrect their bodies and raise them up from the dead. And so every time that Jesus talked to the other disciples about someday dying and rising up from the dead, all the disciples believed that's just what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about that time at the end of time when God would return to this world, he would make everything new, he would make everything right, and he would raise people's bodies up from the dead. That's just what they thought Jesus was talking about. They never thought that what was about to happen right then and there was what he was saying. And even at this point, John lets us know, I still didn't understand that. We still didn't get that part. And yet, when I walked into the tomb that morning and I saw that the body wasn't there, I immediately, with my head, believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, for all of us, I think that's really challenging. I mean, there's something inside of us that wants to say, are we sure he literally, physically was like dead for 48 hours or however long? I mean, we count it as sort of 2 days, but in the way they counted it, it was 3 days, Friday and then Saturday and Sunday, and that's why they talk about 3 days. But for us, it's like, could have been symbolic, you know? Could it have been metaphorical? Could this have just been a legend or a myth? Maybe they hallucinated. Maybe they just saw what they wanted to see, but it didn't really happen. And maybe you're here tonight and you say, that's kind of where I am. I don't know that I can believe this with my head. And yet, there's a lot of unanswered questions. How do we explain these four different books that were written that tell the story of Jesus dying on the cross and then people going to the tomb and finding no body there, and then as we read later, people actually seeing a risen Jesus? How do we explain these books? And how do we explain the fact that in all four of these books, do you know who went to the tomb and saw it empty first? Women did. And do you know who saw the risen Jesus first? Women did. And do you know what's interesting? I hate to say this, ladies, but in ancient Near Eastern culture, women were not considered good, reliable, trustworthy witnesses. In fact, women couldn't even be witnesses in a trial. It had to be a man. And so anybody that was making the story up, anybody that was even embellishing the story, anybody that was just taking a story and trying to add some details to make it look like maybe Jesus rose from the dead and maybe he really is alive, would never have added the detail that women were the first ones to see the empty tomb and women were the first ones to see him. That would have lost all credibility. If you wanted to start a movement, you never would have put that in these books that you're writing. How do they explain the fact that they never found a body? That if anyone wanted to stop this new movement of Christianity that began spreading, if anyone wanted to say, you know what, he didn't really rise from the dead, they could have said, here's the body. It's right here. The Roman government could have said, you know what, we found the body. It's right here. And yet, they could never produce a body. And how do we explain the fact that Jesus' tomb never became a shrine? It never became a place of worship? That all the Jewish martyrs of that day, when they would, you know, die for their causes, their followers would go make a shrine of worship at their tomb, and they would go commemorate their Jewish martyrs there, and they would worship them. And yet, these people seem to not even care about the tomb a few days later. In fact, we still to this day don't even know exactly where the tomb is because it never became that. In fact, the exact opposite thing happened. That just within a few days and just within a few weeks, people were going around saying they had seen the risen Jesus. Hundreds of people, and then thousands of people quickly joined this movement, and it began to change the entire Roman Empire. How do we explain that? And how do we explain that all of the people who originally went to the tomb and said that they found it empty, and then went around and said that they had seen Jesus alive, ended up being persecuted and martyred for their faith? You see, they didn't just die for something they believed in. They didn't just die for a cause. They were willing to say, we saw it with our eyes, and we're willing to die for that belief. Because in our heads, we know Jesus rose from the grave. You see, I think there's a lot of compelling evidence. And it doesn't make the case airtight, and nothing is airtight. We're never 100% sure of anything. And yet it says there's enough for us to begin to say we can believe with our heads that Jesus really did rise from the grave. But I think for most of us in here, it's not about believing with our heads. In fact, there's probably a lot of us here, myself included, that would say, you know what, I believe in God, and if God created the whole world and God created the laws of nature, he can certainly bend those laws from time to time. And so I can buy into the fact that maybe Jesus rose from the grave. So I think for most of us, it's more of a heart issue. Do we believe with our hearts that Jesus rose from the grave? You see, for Mary Magdalene, it was a heart issue. It was an emotional issue. And John continues to write and tells us a little bit more about her story. He says this in the very next verse. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And we assume at this point that Simon, Peter, and John had left the tomb, and Mary had even come back and was standing there outside the tomb. He says, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, that sounds kind of harsh, but it was actually a term of endearment in Greek, and so it's not as harsh as it sounds in English. But they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. And we don't know a whole lot about Mary Magdalene. The Bible doesn't give us a ton of details about her life. We don't know if she was married. We don't know if she had kids. We don't know where she lived. We don't know if she had a job or any of those things. We do know that earlier in her life, she had met Jesus. And he had transformed her life. That she had a whole lot of brokenness and a whole lot of junk deep, deep down in her soul. Stuff that was just had broken her up. And yet Jesus had transformed her life. And yet here she is again, standing outside of the tomb, broken, confused, disillusioned, discouraged, pretty much hopeless, just mourning her Savior, her friend, Jesus, who had died. And the Bible says in the next verse, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. And then he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Now, let me ask you a question tonight. If God showed up in your life, in your life of busyness, in your life of unsettledness, maybe in your boring life right now, or maybe in your broken and tough and difficult life right now, if God showed up and looked at you and said, "Who is it that you're looking for?" How would you answer that? What if he said to you, "Who is it that you want to believe in? Who is it that you want deep in your soul to trust in? What is it that you want to believe in, that you want to believe is going to give you hope and confidence and life?" Because we're all believing in something, or we're all believing in someone. So who is it that you're looking for? Bible says in the next verse, thinking that he was the gardener, Mary Magdalene said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, that was the language she spoke, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see, when Jesus called out her name, she didn't just believe with her head, she believed with her heart that the brokenness and the disappointment and the pain and the hopelessness and all the stuff that she was feeling at that moment was no longer true, because her friend, her Savior, had risen from the grave. She believed it in her heart. And the Bible goes on to tell us that Jesus went and he met many of the other disciples and he called them out by name and he had encounters with them. And we begin to read that these disciples, these followers, these men and women began to believe with their heads Jesus really had risen from the grave. And they began to believe with their hearts Jesus really had risen from the grave. And then they began to believe with their lives that Jesus really had risen from the grave. Because they knew if Jesus rose from the grave, then that changes everything. Then that means Jesus really is the Messiah. Jesus really is the Son of God. And that means that they too can have resurrection hope in their own lives. And you know what else it means? It means that God's new creation project had begun. Because you see, as you read through the book of John, it's very fascinating. And this is some technical stuff, but I'm going to throw it out anyways. It's really fascinating because John, if you read in the very beginning of the book of John, do you remember how he starts it? He says, "In the beginning." Where else do we see those words in the Bible? Anybody? Genesis 1:1. We all know the verse. In the beginning. You see, that's how the first creation story begins. And then John starts his own creation story by saying, "In the beginning." It's almost like John is saying, "I'm about to tell you a new creation story." And then all these things happen throughout the Gospel of John. And then we get to the end and we see John saying two times, none of the other gospel writers say this, but he says twice, "On the first day of the week." In other words, there was a week when God created the world, and on the first day he created the world and the sun and the moon and the stars. And yet now God has got a new creation project that he started on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the grave. And you remember in Genesis that God creates the world and then he creates this beautiful garden and he creates all of these things for men and women to experience. And then Mary Magdalene mistakes Jesus for a gardener. And then we read back in the Genesis account that God creates the man and the woman, and then he breathes His Spirit. He breathes His life into them. And He gives them a mission. And He says, go out and rule over the entire world. And then a few verses later in John, Jesus gathers His disciples and His followers. And it says, He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And now take My message of resurrection, of hope, and of new creation into the entire world. We have now been made agents, messengers of this message of resurrection and of hope and of life, that God has taken this broken and dying world and He's begun creating something new. In fact, what the disciples began to understand was that God was going to come back, and at the end of time, He was going to create a new world, and He was going to set everything right, and He was going to raise people up from the dead. And yet God had decided to do that not at the end of time, but in the middle of time. And He did it starting with Jesus. And now we can live in that, and we can begin to have hope that the same thing that God did for Jesus, He'll do for you and for me. You see, some of us probably tonight need to figure out how to believe this in our heads. And you might have tons of reasons, and you might be a scientifically minded person. I'm that too. I'm kind of used to be an engineer, analytical, logical thinker. And there's all kinds of reasons that I need to believe that something is true. And if that's where you're at tonight, we're all there. So let's like struggle and wrestle through those questions together. But my hunch is that most of us, the big question is, do we believe this with our hearts? And do we believe it with our lives? Because I don't think there's any middle ground here. The Apostle Paul, in the very end of the New, or at one point in the New Testament, says this. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then our entire faith is useless. It's worthless. It's meaningless. I mean, if Jesus didn't actually physically, literally rise from the grave, then our faith is just, it's worthless, it's useless, it's meaningless. But if He did rise from the grave, then that changes everything. It means that tomorrow, when we go to work and when we make little choices to die to our selfishness, to die to our pride and arrogance, to die to our self-indulgent desires and try to serve and love other people, it means that we do experience a bit of death when we do that, and yet on the other side of death, there is resurrection, new creation, life. It means that we also have the hope that one day, just like Jesus, we're also going to die and our bodies will decay, and yet just like Jesus, we too will experience resurrection, new creation, life. It means that we now can be messengers of this message. So that as we go out to school, to work, to neighborhoods, to wherever you go tomorrow and to this week, it means, do we take everything that we speak and everything that we do and all of our actions and all of our attitudes, and are we telling people basically this, that there's hope, that there's life, that I am a walking example, that Jesus has transformed my life and He's taken all these dead and broken and terrible things about my life and in my heart, and He's done something new inside of me and He's created something new? Is that the message that we're giving to people? Because that's the message that God has given us. If Jesus rose from the grave, He calls on us to believe in Him with our minds, with our hearts, and with our entire lives. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a couple of songs. And it's a way to respond. It's a way to celebrate. It's a way to think about what Easter means for us. Before I do that, I want to just read a quote for you. It's from one of my favorite writers. His name is N.T. Wright. And this is what he wrote about the meaning of Easter. He said, Easter is about the wild delight of God's creative power. That we ought to shout hallelujahs instead of only murmuring them. We should light every candle in the building instead of only some. We should give every man, woman, child, cat, dog, and mouse in the place a candle to hold. We should have a real bonfire. Every step back from that is a step toward an ethereal or esoteric Easter experience. And the thing about Easter is that it is neither ethereal or esoteric. It's about the real Jesus coming out of the real tomb and getting God's new creation underway. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you so much. We cannot thank you enough for what you did at Easter. Lord, it gives all of us hope. I'm guessing there's some folks in the room that are going through some tough stuff right now in life, going through some tough relationship issues or tough financial issues or maybe health issues, and just feel broken and beat up and bruised and just have this sense that this just doesn't feel like it's the way it's supposed to be. This is not what life is supposed to be. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would all, especially those who are going through stuff like that, realize that there is hope, that there is life, and that it couldn't have seemed more dark and more broken and more terrible when your son was dying on the cross that Friday. And yet out of that, you brought about new life. And that's what you want to do in all of our lives if we'll only take that step of trust. Lord God, we remember that Friday. We think of just the scene in Jerusalem. We think of people, crowds there to celebrate the Passover. We think of the hustle and bustle of all the stuff going on. And then we think of this trial that was happening. We think of these rulers, Pilate and Herod, who condemned Jesus to death. We think of the crowds calling for him to be crucified. We think of his blood being spilt. We think of nails and the cross. We think of the fear and the hopelessness that his followers must have felt. God, we think of all of that, and then we thank you that that's not the end of the story. We pray all this in your name. Amen.